Today's passage is going to be Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
Thank you, Nicole. Good morning. Good morning. How are you? Everybody doing well? Feel free to have a seat. What a text. We're going to be talking about Jesus in politics, so welcome to C3. It's good to have you, and I'm terrified of this prospect laid before us, but also very, very grateful for Mark's gospel and our ability to talk about hard things, difficult things, conversations that we need to have as a church about what is the role of Jesus and the state or Christians in politics. And so I'm so very grateful that here we have this beautiful story, and I pray that the Lord does in fact teach us. We believe strongly that the Word of God is inspired by God's own Spirit, and therefore it's to be believed, that it's trustworthy, it's true. And we also believe that that work of the Spirit that not only inspired this text and worked through the scribe Mark to inscripturate this word is the same Holy Spirit that takes this word and makes it live in us. And so it's one of the reasons why every time we're ready to hear and receive the word being preached to us, we want to pray. And so we just ask that you would pray with us one more time. Father, thank you for this great word. Thank you for your presence among us. Thank you, God, that you are here. You are not silent. You are not a distant absentee landlord. You didn't wind all things up and then vacate the premise. But you are everywhere, Lord. We don't believe in pantheism. We don't think that you're a rock and a stick and a tree. But we believe that you give everything order and beauty, and it reflects your creative power and glory. And Lord, for that, we are just grateful that you display yourself not only in creation, but that you're present in the world that you made in love. And we come as trophies of your grace, as people who have tasted and seen that you, Lord, are good. And we want to learn, and so we come with a humble posture. And we also come confessing. We begin by confessing that, Lord, there are a great many things that we've given our allegiance to, things that should not have our hearts and should not have our allegiance, ways that we've offered ourselves up, as it were, in sacrifice to, Lord, to dehumanizing powers, seductive powers of this world. Lord, not least of which can be even something creationally good, but that gets turned sideways, which is politics. Lord, we just confess that sometimes we don't fully understand what kind of relationship we're supposed to have with it as individuals, and then also as a church, what's to be our disposition and our orientation towards politics in this world, and how can politics be redeemed and seen as beautiful and something that is helpful in the world rather than just a tool to divide and conquer. And so, Lord, we're going to need your help. We're glad that you give it. We pray that you'd speak. We want to listen. And, Lord, we love you. So help us today, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for about 14 months. We've been journeying through this gospel, and we've been As you've been paying attention, eavesdropping on a number of conversations that Jesus has had with various groups, and God has graciously given these accounts, especially these last few chapters, as a way of helping us to understand what kind of king Jesus is and what kind of kingdom that it is he's bringing in his world. And so today we arrive at a brief, very important dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. And unlike the previous confrontations that Jesus has had with religious liberals to religious conservatives to the power of the religious brokers of the day, today, this is the first time we see Jesus stand before the state and interacts with the state, which raises a very, very timely question for us as the church, a very timely question. What relationship does Jesus have with the state? And maybe more pointedly, what relationship does Christians have and Christianity have with politics? Pilate is going to be our very unlikely guide and teacher this morning, and he's going to do so by asking four questions, two that are questions to Jesus, and two that by extension we should be asking ourselves. The first question is, what kind of king are you? The second question is, why don't you fight back? The third question is, what should we do with him? And the fourth question is, what evil has he done? What kind of king are you? Why don't you fight back? What should we do with him? And what evil has Jesus done? So let's take a look first at verses 1 through 3 and try to answer the question, what kind of king are you? It says this, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. Now, we have been in the story of Jesus' garden moment, his time in Gethsemane, where he's experiencing great travail. He's sweating profusely, even as one writer says, what appears to be drops of blood, great drops of blood. We know that he was abandoned by his followers that were to be close with him. They even fell asleep in his moment of his greatest weakness. And then, of course, the next scene is Jesus being brought and dragged before the Sanhedrin and the chief priest putting him on trial, essentially calling him to the witness stand, and the incredible interaction that Jesus had with them last week. And then, of course, we saw also Peter's denial of Jesus when questioned and asked. It pointed out that he was, in fact, a Galilean and someone that was with Christ. And so now we move to the story where Jesus is now brought before the state. Of course, if you were the Sanhedrin, you were not allowed to kill someone. And so if there was going to be capital punishment, it needed to be with the approval of Rome. That was one of the sort of like edicts that Rome had over the Jewish people, is that none of the people under the Roman Empire could capitally punish someone without Rome's final approval. And so here Jesus is dragged away, he's bound, and he stands before Pilate. And if you don't know anything about Pilate, maybe just a quick history here. We don't know a ton, but we know that Pilate is a Roman procurator, which a procurator is a representative and extension of the empire in faraway lands. They acted as kind of judges for Rome in conquered territory. And as a representative of the state, Pilate has very little interest in debating matters of Jewish theology. And so when Pilate is asking Jesus the question, are you the king of the Jews? He's not asking Jesus if he's the long-promised rescuer and ruler foretold about from the prophets in the Old Testament. That's not Pilate's question. He's asking a more pointed and politically motivated question, which is something along the lines of, are you dangerous? He's worried about what Jesus' political ambitions may or may not be. And so what we know about Pilate from history is we know a few things. We know that he was married to Claudia Procula, who was a granddaughter of Emperor Augustus, so that gave Pilate, of course, status and power. We know that Pilate was often heavy-handed as a governor, and he sometimes was very inept as an administrator. He carried flags bearing Caesar's image into Jerusalem, which almost caused a riot. He once raided the temple treasury to pay for an aqueduct that he was building, and then violently beat those who objected to his actions. We also know that he eventually lost his job when he issued a military command telling his military to go attack Samaritans that had gathered together at Mount Gerizim in order for them to worship and have a religious revival. There is one early historian, he happens to be Christian, Eusebius, who records that when Pilate was fired, his life eventually unraveled and he committed suicide. So it's a real tragic tale, Pilate's life. And at the time that Pilate meets Jesus and he's face to face with Jesus, he had already been warned by Caesar not to allow or to incite further revolt by his ham-fisted leadership. He was on notice by Caesar, and he was being watched very, very carefully. And this is why he didn't want to engage in quibbles about Jewish theology, and this is specifically why Pilate was primarily concerned about Jesus' political agenda. So how does Jesus respond? Well, let's look at verse 2 again. You've said so. I mean, this is as much of a non-answer as an answer. It's a yes and maybe a no, or maybe a no and a yes. We're not exactly sure. We're not sure exactly what he means. He seems to be very ambiguous and very indirect here. And this is quite unlike, what's the reason why it's confusing for us, this is quite unlike Jesus when he stood before the Sanhedrin that we just looked at in chapter 14, verse 62. When asked who he was, Jesus essentially says, without hesitation, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. No hesitation, crystal clear. But here, Jesus essentially answers Pilate, hey, you're the one saying it. Am I the king of the Jews? You're the one saying it. And like I said, it's neither a yes or a no, or maybe it's a yes and a no. And depending upon what your understanding of Jesus is and what relationship the church should have with the state or that Christianity should have with politics, this is either a profound letdown or maybe even a license for us to fill in the blanks with our own interpretation, which is not always helpful, as we're seeing today. But we want to dig a little bit today, and we want to try to understand, maybe discern and discover what exactly can be answered from this question. So more pointedly, Pilate wants to know, think of him as an Italian, hey, do I have anything to worry about with you? Am I going to get whacked? I'm going to end up in the river with cement shoes? You're going to start a revolution? It's going to get me in trouble? Or are you just a spiritual guide that is offering your followers kind of inner personal peace? Which one? Is this a political movement or is this a spiritual movement? Now, Jesus could have easily said, no, I'm just a spiritual guide. I'm only here to connect people with their inner divine or whatever. And Pilate would have been satisfied. Maybe the trial would not have continued. Maybe right there, he would have released Jesus. We don't know. Or Jesus could have said, yes, I am a political leader that's come to raise followers and overthrow your unjust empire, which would have also been a satisfactory answer, and it would have meant Jesus would have been led away and immediately crucified. But Pilate's response is telling. He's confused. He's not sure exactly how to interpret Jesus. And I think the same is true today. I don't think we're quite sure exactly how to interpret Jesus and his words. Because in Jesus, this is why it's so confusing, in Jesus, you have someone who can and will radically transform your inner life. Radically transform you spiritually and personally and emotionally and psychologically in every way. He deals with our emotional wounds. He deals with our guilt. He deals with our fragile identity, our inner turmoil. And he can bring us a kind of steadfastness and peace even during the most unimaginable suffering and loss. And yet, Jesus also comes and he decouples us from the claims of the state so that you can properly impact and serve the common good. So is he an internal spiritual guru or is he an external revolutionary? That's the question. I mean, that is the question that Christians have been asking for a very, very long time. It's not a new question. And for Jesus, you have to understand, to him, like, you and I are made in God's image and likeness. And he comes on mission to restore what's been marred by human sin and to reconcile us back to our Maker. Which means for Jesus that for humans who are made in God's image, who are for humans that owe God their life, that are built to be in relationship with God, that no nation, no dictator, no political power can lay an ultimate claim on your life. That's not possible because you're made by God or you're made for God. And the moment Jesus becomes your Lord, the state is demoted. The moment that Jesus becomes your Lord and your King, the state is demoted. Tim Keller, I'm going to reference him a couple of times because he has a message on this particular text that I thought was very helpful many, many years ago as I was working through this for the first time. And he floats a question. He's like, look, if you were to ask Buddha, are you a political leader? You say, absolutely not. And if you were to ask Muhammad, are you a political leader? He'd say, absolutely I am. But with Jesus, you're like, I don't know. Now, I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago when Josh Feinberg preached, and he was preaching on the coin, and the question was being asked of Jesus as to whether or not we should be paying taxes to Caesar. Do you remember that? I thought he did a great job. I don't know if you remember the answer that Jesus gave. I'll kind of summarize it. But Jesus essentially takes the coin, and he says, whose image is on it? And we know, of course, that it was an image of Emperor Tiberius. And so Jesus goes on to say, well, then give back to Caesar what he owns. It's his money. Give it back to him. But don't you dare give him what belongs only to God. You. Don't you dare give him what belongs only to God. You. You see, the problem, every empire, every nation state, every political party clamors for ultimate allegiance from its citizens. Sometimes it's coerced, sometimes demanded, sometimes just manipulated. And to the empire, you know, your life is owed to the emperor. But to Jesus, your life belongs to God, and only to God, ultimately. And our obedience to the state is always conditional. It's always a conditional obedience. We are under no moral compulsion to abide by laws which directly contradict either the explicit law of God or act in opposition to his nature, his character, and his attributes. Okay, let me say that again. Our obedience to the state is conditional. We are under no moral compulsion to abide by laws which directly contradict either the explicit law of God or act in opposition to his nature, his character, and his attributes. Now, some of you automatically think you know what I mean, and you think you know what I'm talking about. And you're probably going to, is he talking about masks? Is he talking about vaccines? I'm not talking about any of that. I'm really not talking about any of that. Now, it does have ramifications, and you have to work this stuff out. But I'm really not talking about that. That's really not my intention. Martin Luther King wrote a letter from the Birmingham jail, and some of you may have read it. It's a great letter. If you've never had a chance to read it, strong recommendation for you to do some homework to read Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham jail. And Dr. King, as you know, was jailed for peacefully protesting unjust laws which degraded the value and dignity of black men and women that were made in God's image. And the argument from many white pastors against Martin Luther's actions in protest was essentially, look, if you're a Christian, then you are required to obey the law. God puts leaders in positions of power. How dare you question the law? How dare you question God? That's a good question, isn't it? Hey, as a Christian, we're told in Romans that you're to obey the laws. Maybe even outstrip and exceed them, go beyond them. What are you doing? Why are you disobeying the law? And so Dr. King responds, and I'll read it to you. He says, "You express a great deal of anxiety over our willingness to break laws. This is certainly a legitimate concern. Since we so diligently urge people to obey the Supreme Court's decision of 1954 outlawing segregation in the public schools, at first glance it may seem rather paradoxical for us to consciously break laws. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws. just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal, but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would argue, as St. Augustine, that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, what is the difference between the two? How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law of God. Let me read it again. A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law of God. He goes on to say, I hope you're able to see the distinction that I'm trying to point out. In no sense do I advocate evading or defying the law, as would the rabid segregationists. That would lead to anarchy. One who breaks an unjust law, must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. That's a great answer. What Jesus does is he gives us the critical distance that's necessary for us to shake this unquestioned allegiance that we might be tempted to give to our nation, to our state, or to our political party. And because of this, you are free to say no to anything or anyone demanding your ultimate loyalty, which is not square with the moral law of God, because that is reserved for the one who made you for himself. And if you can't say no to your party or to your state, you're not really free. You're not really free. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying be politically disconnected or unengaged. That's not my point at all. I'm not saying dig a moat around your life and never engage culturally. Absolutely not. We are called to be a salting influence in our world. We're called to be a city on a hill. Absolutely not. I am not saying that at all. I am saying, of course, be politically active, be engaged, be a good citizen. But don't ever give those things the power that they crave. Serve them, but don't feed them. Serve them, but don't feed them. Because political power is faulty, often corrupt at best. So we're not, as Christians, as followers of the one true King, to place our hope in politics. And yet, here's the strange thing, here's the paradox. As citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens of the nation in which we live, who understand what we're talking about here, you are the very best equipped to handle the power of politics. If you have that critical distance, you are the best equipped to handle the power of politics. And so the question still remains, look, is Christianity a political movement? Yes and no. If it's too yes, you end up idolizing politics and politicians. If it's too no, you'll check out and you're going to miss how God is shaping the world through his people. So we've got to be careful. And it takes discernment and wisdom, doesn't it? It takes great discernment and wisdom, and it requires that we have the kind of distance to recognize that at the end of the day, our greatest desire is not for our party or nation to win, but for King Jesus to be honored, for King Jesus to be glorified. That should be our fundamental primary starting point with any decision that we're going to make about anything. I mean, I'm talking about your marriage. I'm talking about the fight you're in right now, and you're putting on a good face because you're at church on Sunday. I'm talking about the pain and suffering you're experiencing. I'm talking about everything, including your view of politics and the church's relationship with the state or with politics itself. If we don't start with the fundamental beginning point that our decisions and our ethics should aim to most honor King Jesus and commend him in both word and deed, then we're starting already off and therefore are going to lead into disaster. And it is heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking to watch the polarization, to watch families and communities being ripped apart because we don't know how to navigate through this landfill of political minds that we all face. And we all face them. You're not the only one. We're all facing them. And as pastors in particular, you know, we're on the one hand, we're not wanting to tell you, you know, what to do or how to vote or, you know, what all of this. We want to inform your conscience. We want you to be soaked in the scriptures. We want you to know who Jesus is. We want you to know the word well. We want you to live and act within the ethics of the values of the kingdom and then have that inform what you do. But it is so hard. It is so hard to watch. I mean, there are so many days where, you open up on social media and you're like, I'm going to close that again. It's just so hard to see, just to see how we're eviscerating one another. And look, I'm guilty of this as well. Anytime you have a strong position, as I said, you know, last week, being right is a hell of a drug. It is, isn't it? Like when you think you're right, it's intoxicating. And you think everybody else around you should see the rightness of your position. And I think we just need that critical distance to say a couple things. One, hey, the gospel shows us that there are things probably about, you know, if we're talking about our two-party system, there's probably things within each party that are commendable. And the gospel and what Christ has accomplished has given us enough space and distance that we can also say, and there's stuff that needs correcting within both parties, within your own party. Look, if you can't do that, if you don't have the space to do that, if all you do is impugn another's motives in their position, if all you do is make a caricature of someone that disagrees with you politically, you're just sowing the same discord and disunity in this world that has fractured it for so long. You know, grace unites us. Sin divides us. And look, I'm not saying we just hold each other's hands and sing kumbaya and pretend there isn't problems that we need to discuss. Of course we need to discuss them. We should discuss them. We have to work through them. But my goodness, mind how we do it. To God, the means are as important as the ends. In fact, one could say, ethically, the means are more important than the end, because ultimately, Christ is the one who's in control of the ends. And how we operate, how we act, if we're able to put our pillow on our head at night and sleep with a clear conscience, because it's such a precious thing, our conscience, makes a massive difference as to whether or not we're going to be a kind of people that magnetically attract others in to learn how to have civil discourse around debatable matters and how to navigate through within our community groups and our friendships as Christians, brothers and sisters, and even with the world as we engage, how to navigate in a way that there is still mercy and grace offered, that we still try to really seek to understand another's position before we just are sure of their motives and are positive they're idiots. We just got to stop that. Look, there's a lot of things that pastors aren't going to tell you today. It's one of their greatest concerns, and I meet with a great many of them, and they are all just really freaked out a little bit right now. They don't know after we get past this what church is going to be left, because we're devouring each other. We're just devouring each other. I mean, we're supposed to be maintaining the unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace, and instead, we are just eviscerating each other. And it's just... Look, I'm not going to finger wag at you, you know? I'm just going to say, we need grace. We need a lot of grace. Boy, we need a lot of grace so we can share it with each other. Because you can't give what you don't have. You can't give what you don't have. Let's take a look at the next one. The next question that Pilate asked Jesus, which is essentially a question of why won't you fight back? It says this in verses 4 and 5. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So that Pilate was what, church? Amazed. Pilate was amazed. Curiously shocked is what he was. Gobsmacked. Confused. Why is he not answering my questions? So Pilate asked a second question, and when Jesus refuses to beg for his life, Pilate marvels at his non-answer. Another account of this particular scene, it says in John 19 that Pilate's response to Jesus is, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" To which Jesus responds, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. There's nothing that you're going to do that my Father won't allow. You do what you want, but whatever's done is what my Father will allow. What incredible poise in the midst of an interrogation. What incredible poise when every fiber of one's being would be tempted to defend and justify right there in that moment. You see, Pilate expected Jesus to give a defense, a justification or explanation for why he stands accused of many things. But instead of defending himself, Jesus remains silent. And this was incredible to Pilate. Why? Because he's a politician. Politicians are never silent, right? Everyone that Pilate knows would try to save their skin and would be quick to claim innocence while making sure that their accusers look terrible. And here we have the only one who's ever lived that could without hesitation defend his own righteousness, and instead of doing so, silence. Boy, there's a sermon there, isn't there? Boy, there's a sermon there. I just want you to see the difference. The difference between Jesus and the state and the religious leaders. Jesus is able to rest fully in God's goodness and sovereignty, and ultimately in what his Father thinks of him. That's what allowed Jesus to stand there and to say to Pilate, "You can do nothing unless Dad allows it, and I trust him." While his accusers are freaking out, bloodshot eyes, throwing fits, and throwing as much accusations against the wall, hoping that something's going to stick. They're loud, they're angry, and they're clamoring for his death. So who looks in control here? Who looks in control? Who looks poised? The guy freaking out should be the one whose life hangs in the balance. And he is the most calm. And everyone around him is running around like chickens with their heads cut off, lighting their hair on fire. Yes, I'm mixing metaphors, because that's a terrible image of chickens without heads lighting their hair on fire. I don't know why I mix those two together. And here, in this story, we begin to see how politics and power are recast by the world's true king. Jesus knew who he was. He knew what his Father thought of him. Jesus knew why he came and what awaited him. And from the bloody sweat in Gethsemane to the betrayal of his closest friends to the Father turning his face from him, Jesus knew it was good and right and true, and he held fast. He didn't budge. Now, why is that so important? Why is that so important? Simple. We are never, ever, ever going to have the social change that will last, that we all long for, if we keep grabbing for power, assuming that might makes right, because we're just going to exchange one injustice for another. That's what we've been doing through human history. Something has to give. Something has to change. And every person who refuses to recognize the problems we face are both external and internal only exacerbates the problem. Yes, of course, there are external problems of unjust systems that propagate evil in the world to our harm, and simultaneously, there is very real evil in each of our hearts which finds its way expressed externally. And both of the problems are problems we must contend with. We live in a world in which we are both victims of sin and injustice and victimizers. Sin has been done to us and sin comes from us. And that's why social and personal change are inextricably linked. You cannot have redemptive cultural revolution without redemptive personal renewal. It's just not possible. It's just not possible. Listen, I will not go so far as to say you can't legislate morality, because you can legislate anything. But you can't legislate the obedience with a heart that's willing to seek the good of others. You can't legislate that. That has to come from something that takes place in the inner person. A person has to want the good of others. A person has to want what is right and true. And so you can create all the laws, and we just keep stacking more laws upon more laws so that no one is ever a law-abiding citizen. We just stack more laws upon each other, thinking somehow that that's going to work its way inside and change and fix us. And we are right now in this cultural moment. with this revolutionary tinge, ready to burn it all down. And look, it's both sides. It's the left and the right. You got loons on the left, you got loons on the right. Most of sane America wants you guys to put down your crazy and have a conversation. Am I right? Okay, but what we do is we give media time and we give media preference to the ones that, for clickbait and for viewership, are the most crazy. And then they become the echo chamber by which talking heads spew out the same nonsense and garbage, which divides us and splits us up into all these various camps, and they're getting rich off of it. They're getting rich off of our fear, rich off of our angst, rich off of our revolutionary spirit. And it's killing us, guys. It's killing us. I am not saying there are not things worth fighting for. Not at all. Back to Martin Luther King's quote. I am saying a vast majority of the things we find ourselves exercised about, you have been manipulated. Brother and sister, you are being played. And look, behind the playing is Satan. That's why we're in the state that we're in right now. And we're going to have to learn as Christians how to have civil discourse. And we're going to have to learn as Christians how to talk about hard things that aren't easy to discuss, how to say stupid things, but with a heart that's right. I don't mean purposely offend, but I'm saying the awkward, uncomfortable tripping over ourselves as we're trying to navigate through things that are important for us to discuss. But if we keep doing what we're doing, if we keep locked in a cycle of retribution and eventually working its way into violence, look, this is not progress. This is hamsters on a wheel. We're not actually going anywhere. We're not doing anything. And yet that revolutionary fervor is amongst us, right? Am I right? Am I the only one that feels it? Am I the only one that feels like this country is on the precipice of burning to the ground? And there are some that are like, yes, let it burn. And it's just hard for me to read the Jesus of Scripture to think that Jesus, after just telling Peter to put down his sword, is the one that we could use as our poster guy to justify our revolutionary actions. By the way, it's not revolution if all you're doing is just changing the org chart. It's not a revolution. As I said a couple of weeks ago, revolution itself has to be completely upended. It needs to be revolutionized. Because the ways of revolution, according to the economy of Jesus, are vastly different than the ways that humans have grabbed and wielded power. I mean, we don't need to give a historical lesson here, one that would bore most of you to death, but it's not a hard thing to make the argument. Like, just in the last 200 years, let alone the last 2,000, like every single time the haves are toppled and the have-nots that toppled them get into power, they become the haves that now just completely degrade the human image all over again. And we keep doing this over and over again. And we think that we're doing something. All we're doing is destroying each other. So look, I'm not sitting here saying, hold each other's hands, sing kumbaya, pretend there's no problems in the world. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't have political debate and don't engage those political debates. I'm saying that it matters more to King Jesus if you live in his ways and follow him and are obedient and faithful to him and honor him than whatever accomplishment you might produce. And the problem is we forget that. Because we get locked on the goal, and we forget that how we accomplish that goal matters to our God. And my fear is that in a country itching for revolution, we just have absolutely zero clue what redemptive rebellion actually means. Anger and energy without the love and grace of God tends to produce more injustice. And if you don't possess what Jesus has here, if you don't possess confidence in the Father's love, you are just going to keep using the same patterns and principles of the empire instead of the power and peace of the kingdom. But if you embrace what Jesus has embraced, his Father's love, it makes you loving. I mean, I wish there was something, there's a more intellectually satisfying way of articulating it. Look, when you know Dad loves you, you become a fairly loving person. Because the reason we won't forgive our foes isn't just because we're bad Christians. It's because we don't actually believe that we've been forgiven. And to the degree that you believe that you've been forgiven, you will forgive your foes. And make no mistake, that's how it works. That is how the gospel works. You want to know, what does it mean to be gospel-centered? Well, here's how the power of the gospel is at work. To the degree that you believe that you are profoundly forgiven at great cost of God to himself, to that same degree, you will forgive others. If you don't believe you've been forgiven of a great cost, then you won't forgive. If you think you're pretty well suited on your own to live your own life and have your own way and you don't really need to be forgiven much, well, if you've not been forgiven much, you're not going to love very much. And you won't be forgiving to others. But when that penny drops, when that gets in, when you are stunned and amazed that God would come in human flesh and suffer and die in order to forgive us, when that hits, you can't help but forgive. Why in the world would you hold something against somebody else? Like, what God has done to forgive you means you must forgive. You must forgive. It's a complete misunderstanding of what the gospel's doing. The reason we don't sacrifice for others is because we don't deeply believe in Christ's sacrifice for us. The reason we don't love our enemies is because we don't really understand how deeply we are loved. If you knew how much the Father loves you, you would love others that are very unlovely, because that's exactly what God did to you. You cannot give what you do not have. If you don't give it, it's because you're not experiencing it. Maybe you don't have it. And it's the answer to the question that sociologists have about why in the world early Christians lived this eye-popping, generous life. Why they cut across generational and ethnic and social and gender lines to bring people from all different walks together as a family. What made them offer their life in service of those dying of disease, or embrace the marginalized, or honor their wives through fidelity, or elevate women by refusing to discard female infants, or serve the elderly, or mix races and classes in ways that the world had not seen? What made them look more liberal than liberals and more conservative than conservatives? Jesus and his gospel. That's what. It leveled everything out. It allowed a human to say, I am no better than you. I am worse than you. And the gospel humbles you to the dust while simultaneously exalting you to the stars. You are worse than you think. Your case is far advanced. You'll never fix this. And I love you. And I gave my son for you. And you will always be mine, and I will never let you go. And that love will last for eternity. That's what changed them. It changed them. It changed their life. They gave it away freely. They were like, whatever, it's just my life. All that death is now is a butler and a chauffeur to take me into the presence of King Jesus. So I give it up. The power of the gospel. And at the center of that Christ story is God, who comes to us in vulnerability, in poverty. And he pursues relationships with those that society had deemed as worthless. And God does this not by political might or by military coercion, but by suffering and loss. By suffering and loss is how God is redeeming the world. And through suffering and substitution, Jesus comes and he puts an end to the will to power, which tells us that might makes right. Whoever's the most powerful wins and is right. At the end of the day, we humans were never meant to be a law to ourselves. We are finite and we are limited. And yet, sadly, those with such profound revolutionary spirit right now are wanting to play God. And this is why most revolutionaries and revolutions don't actually last. They have some immediate impact, and then they eventually fizzle away. I'm not saying don't be a revolutionary. I'm saying the ways of our revolution must be questioned. So how do we do that? How do we actually live well with a revolutionary heart that brings the Father glory, that honors the Son in the power of the Spirit, and doesn't tempt us to succumb to the power of the ring? Because we all think we're that one unique person that if I had the ring, I had to build it well, right? No, You wouldn't. You turn into Gollum. There's a great teaching there to humanity about its arrogance and assuming that if only it had the power, then it would wield it properly. And what does it do? It makes you into a monster. Let's look next at what Pilate asks, verses 6 through 12. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" What are we to do with Jesus? What are you to do with Jesus? How ought we respond to his way of working in the world? Because look, at the end of the day, there are two revolutions that are brewing before us. There's one that comes from the line of Barabbas, zealotry, and the other one from Jesus. One uses the ways of the world through fear and murder. The other uses the ways of the kingdom through mercy and grace. One demands justice and acts unjustly. The other absorbs injustice to restore justice. And that's the difference. This is what Pilate is faced with. You're going to choose a revolution. Which one? Which are you going to choose? And the last question in verses 13 through 15. And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, this is a good warning for us, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So now we come to Pilate's final question of the four, and really the key to this story, and to our lives, and the key to this world. The crowd, wanting the more controllable, predictable, revolutionary rebel in Barabbas, cries out again, "Crucify him." But what specifically has Jesus done? What has Jesus done? I mean, we might be able to articulate the evil that we've done that might be deserving of God's rejection, but what evil has Jesus done? Why would the various groups at perpetual war with each other suddenly align in solidarity to rid the world of Jesus? Why would these factions that did not ever get along on anything suddenly come together and all agree in unison and collaboration? Like, we hate each other, but we all hate him. We got to get rid of him. What was it about Jesus that was so terrifying? Well, you have it here. They'd rather have a revolutionary that's predictable than one that is not. You see, in Barabbas, you know what you're getting. And Barabbas is just, it's just a matter of power. Hey, Barabbas brings 50 to show up to a fight, you bring 500. Barabbas brings 500, you bring tanks. You can eventually defeat a revolution by just simply having more might, but you can't defeat Jesus' revolution. And the more you try to stamp it out, the faster it grows. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs, Justin Martyr's quote, when he talks about early Christians being murdered. He says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. The more they shed their blood, the faster Christianity grows. The harder you try to stamp it out, what comes from it is life." Why? Because that's what Jesus does. You stamp him out, and he'll bleed out life-giving blood for all to receive. Two very different revolutions. One predictable, one that's not, and they were terrified. They were terrified at the one that they could not predict. How do you fight someone that you don't know really what they're going to do next? This is a question I'll be facing in my jiu-jitsu tournament next Sunday. I don't know. I don't know. What evil has he done? None. And that's the point. That's the point of the gospel. It's utterly offensive to us that we need a savior implies that we are in danger and in need of a rescue. And without acknowledging this, you're never going to be saved. We will never be saved. The world will go on always as it has, red in tooth and claw, full of blood and violence. You cannot have justice and peace in a world without a God who is just and brings peace. Humans have proven woefully incapable of sorting out the mess that they've made. And we are locked in this cycle of retribution and violence. And without a God who sees injustice and evil and wages war against it by suffering, self-giving love, by sending his own son to bear the punishment it rightly deserves, we are left taking matters into our own hands. And that's all we're left with. That's why the theologian Miroslav Volf, in his book Exclusion and Embrace, says, just track with me if you will. He says, my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence, a nonviolent response to something, that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. Now, if you're here and you're very sophisticated, you're like, oh, that sounds really religious, divine vengeance. That was me. I shouldn't do that. But it is a little silly. It is a little silly. Because let's work this through. Volf will help us. He says, my thesis will be unpopular with man in the West. But imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them? We should not retaliate? Why not? I say, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. Because in a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocents, the ideal will invariably die, like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. What breaks the cycle? God is just. Look, you long for justice, as we all should, because you know God. God loves justice. And our hearts should long for it in every way. In every way that there's injustice, we should long for justice to replace it. But God is the one who is just. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And if you don't believe that, I mean, if you don't really believe that, you know, when it counts, you will take matters into your own hand. And you will eventually become the very thing you despise. Hateful, filled with vengeance and bitterness, seeking the harm of others not like you. That's why we have to be so careful. Justice is a beautiful thing, inasmuch as it's God's justice. And the means to justice is a beautiful thing, inasmuch as it's Jesus' means. When we abandon him, we abandon any hope for justice ever arriving in our broken world. Because the crowd will always choose Barabbas. They will always choose Barabbas. But Jesus' revolution cannot, will not, ever be stopped. You nail him to a cross, you stick him in the grave, and he rises from the dead, and he gives life to all those who trust and follow him. And the very means ending Jesus was the choice of God to bring a new beginning into a hurting world. A new beginning. And that's why Jesus
though an incredible example, is not merely an example to us. He's our substitute. He came to change the system by absorbing evil and sin in himself, our evil, our sin in himself. And he defeats it by extinguishing it. It runs its course in him. And he is punished in our place. This is what the gospel is about. It's about a God that comes to us in our sin, and instead of vanquishing us, the Son of God becomes a man to enable men to become sons of God, as Lewis says. That's why we take communion. It's a reminder that no matter the text, no matter the preacher, no matter the sermon, it always comes back to the hinge of all of history, the work of Christ. That is our only hope. That is our only hope. And I pray you find hope there today. I pray you trust the one who judges justly. I pray that you trust the one who promises nobody's getting away with anything. Either justice will come upon the back of my own son and they will be forgiven because they believe in him, or justice will come upon them forever. Nobody gets away with anything, and you can trust me. Put down your sword. Put down your sword. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this story, for recording it, for allowing us to be there through the gift of the written word. I'm so grateful that we get to take the Lord's Supper now. We need it. There's been so many fractures in our own community, in our families, in our city, in our neighborhoods, in this world. We divided ourselves in 1,000 ways. And here you come in the gospel to bring us home. And that God would be our Father, that we would be brothers and sisters, that Christ would be our older brother, that the Holy Spirit would seal us and make effective that adoption promised to us. So Lord, as we go to the table and as we bring the elements back to our seat, I pray, God, if there are areas of bitterness and unforgiveness and frustration and anger and hatred and just those things that lurk in us when we try to take matters in our own hands, Lord, I pray today would be a day where we could offer them to you, not because they're insignificant, because they are significant. Not because they're unimportant, but because they're important. Only you can fix and heal. Only you can change hearts. And it begins with us. It begins with us. So Lord, let it begin with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.